Thank you, Brother Steve. Thank you so much. So if you're not already there, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, we'll be looking at those first seven verses today. We are often taught from a very young age, at least if you were like me, that our decisions have consequences. Were you taught that? That your decisions have consequences. And that's very true. Even the Bible itself says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, that whatever we sow, we shall also reap. That's what the Bible says. Meaning that what we decide to do or not to do will indeed have effects upon the outcomes of our future. And as a husband and as a father, there is not a day, honestly, that goes by in my life where I don't think upon these kinds of verses, especially in how they relate to my family, to my wife, to how I raise my little girl and my little boy. Being a man, being a real man, is a very hard thing. And living up to the expectations of the responsibilities that go into manhood are especially hard given our circumstances today. It's very hard to be a real man today. It's very, very hard to be a real man. Being a man is something that is becoming increasingly denounced by and large in our culture. Masculinity itself, the idea of masculinity, maleness, is often portrayed in our culture today as harmful, as destructive, as unsafe. And dare I say, to use the term that the culture often describes it as toxic. Toxic masculinity. And so being a strong and capable and tough leader, skillful, apt, a manly man, if you will, is denounced by our culture by and large. Can we all agree on that? In the 1990s, men and fathers were often portrayed in our media as kind of dumb and stupid and kind of nitwits, idiots, kind of the Homer Simpsons, if that reference means anything to you. The Homer Simpsons of our culture. That's how men were perceived. The idea that men would actually lead their families, be the leader, and would actually love their wives and would actually be responsible and work hard was back then, and by the way, still is, seen as very archaic and indeed repressive. And yet, regardless of what the culture may say to us, Christian men are indeed biblically called to be, as I said before, real men. Real men. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says that men are to act like men. That's a quote from the scripture. Act like men. Men are called to lead their families. To lead their families. We're called to be the head of our wives and the head of our children, as Ephesians 5 states. And so as men, we are called to make hard decisions and to take the responsibility and the consequences of those decisions, regardless of whether they be good or bad. As a Christian man does not have the liberty, according to the Lord, of shirking his responsibilities, regardless of what the culture may tell him. Because why? Because God himself has given him that great duty and that great charge of being a husband and a father and indeed a man. Amen? Ephesians 5 says this in verse 22 to 26, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself, her to himself, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless." That's the word of God. And thus, as we see from this text, the husband is to be, as it says here in this text, the head or the leader of the wife and the head of his children, thus making him the head, the leader of the family. That's what it means. And therefore, contrary to popular teaching today, yes, the man is to be the head of the household. Period. That's what he is to be. Despite the prevalent feminism of our day, despite the confused gender issues that we see in widespread media, God's clear intention for men is that they lead their families both physically and indeed spiritually. This is God's intention. And so let me go on record today as your pastor today as saying this, and you can put it on the record, that the Bible is very clear to you men, Christian men, that you are to be the spiritual leader of your home. You are to be the spiritual leader of your home. Not your wife. Not your children. Not your parents. You. You. You, the husband, are to lead your home spiritually. You are to be the one that makes the decisions. And yes, indeed, you are indeed the one that needs to bear the consequences of those decisions. You'd be the leader of your home, men. Period. And so the title of my sermon today, as we begin looking at the book of Ruth, is The Decisions and Consequences of Being a Man. The Decisions and Consequences of Being a Man. And while it might seem a little bit silly for us in the first sermon in a book that's named after a woman, named after Ruth, for this sermon to be directed at men, as you can see, as we've already read, the first few verses of Ruth are all about a man. They're all about a man. And as we're going to see, the poor decisions made by this supposed man of faith indeed had consequences on his family. And thus why I want to spend some time today gleaning what we as men and indeed as families can learn in regard to God's ways, in regard to what the family should be based upon these few verses. And so, yes, I'm going to say this morning that, yeah, my sermon today is indeed aimed at men. Yes, it is. It is, specifically. And I rarely do that. I don't. But I think that as we begin this study on the book of Ruth, before we get into Ruth's life, before we get into her life, and how God worked through her life, we need to examine what led her to the circumstances that surrounded all of what we're going to see throughout this book. And for this, we need to look at the story of her father-in-law. We need to look at the story of a man of faith, a man of professed faith anyways, a man of the covenant people of God, the man that is listed here as named as Elimelech, who is the main focal point of these first seven verses of the book of Ruth. And so he is who we're going to kind of focus our attention on this morning. And so let's begin by looking at point number one of my sermon today, a man's decision. A man's decision. Pick up with me in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrahites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. We'll stop right there. And so we begin the book of Ruth with the mention of a man of Bethlehem named Elimelech who left his homeland. This is what happened. The land that was referred to in this particular passage was the promised land, what is known as the promised land of Israel, Bethlehem being a town or a city as a part of that land. And so due to a famine, Elimelech made the decision to leave the promised land and to go into the foreign country of Moab. And again, as we saw last Sunday, an important note for us to remember here that's mentioned in the very first verse of the book of Ruth is that this book of Ruth took place during the days when the judges ruled, during the time of the judges. And thus, the reason for the famine that was going on, the reason behind why there was a famine in the land, was no doubt because the nation of Israel was disobeying God in a very widespread way. And why we're not very sure as to exactly which period of disobedience this was, because there were so many of them throughout the book of Judges, or which judge this famine took place under, suffice it to say it was during one of them. It was during one of these periods where the nation of Israel, widespread, was disobeying God and doing what was right in their own eyes. And so as we saw last week from the very last verse of the book of Judges, if you recall, all of Israel was, as Judges 21 verse 25 states, they were all doing what was right in their own eyes. You remember that verse? They were doing what was right in their own eyes. and not following God's ways. And so we pick up the story of Ruth with this Israelite man, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi and the father of these two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, who no doubt wanted to take care of his family amidst this trial, amidst this famine that was going on in the land. And so due to the fact that there was a famine, due to the fact that there was no food in the city of Bethlehem, in the land of Israel, due to that famine, he packed their bags. He packed the bags of his family, and he left for the country of Moab in order to see to it that his family didn't starve, to see to it that their needs were met. But that being said, despite those very good intentions, and I do believe that they were good intentions on the part of Elimelech, despite those very good intentions, this decision to move his family to this foreign and godless country of Moab was a very, very poor decision to make, spiritually speaking. It was a very, very poor decision for Elimelech to make, spiritually speaking. Why? Why is that, you ask? How could providing for your family be a bad thing, Pastor? How could moving your family somewhere else in order to provide for that family be a bad decision? Now, what's the big deal? If he wanted to take care of his family, what's the big deal if he did it in Bethlehem or Moab or Timbuktu or wherever, right? What's the big deal? Why? Why is this such a big deal? Well, to answer that, again, this is where we need to understand context. As a Bible student, as somebody who studies the Bible and reads the Bible as a Christian, you need to understand context. And that's why I spent the entire sermon last week kind of going through context. And thus we find that in this time period, particularly, this decision to move from Bethlehem to Moab wasn't as simple as, you know, moving from Connecticut to Kentucky. Okay, because maybe the taxes are too high or whatever, right? It wasn't as simple as that. This was a matter of God himself, the God of the universe, giving instructions, and Elimelech deciding to blatantly disobey those instructions. That's what was going on in this text. Bethlehem, as I said before, was part of the promised land. And as we said, it was called the promised land for a reason. Namely, because it was the land that God himself instructed his people to go to occupy, to live in, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether or not it was good or bad. And that's actually, if you read the books of Joshua and Judges, that's what this is all about. It was all about taking the land and residing in the land, no matter what happened. They're about God fulfilling his promises and giving his people of Israel, the chosen people of God, this promised land. And so, what we find is that to leave the promised land of God, to leave the land of Israel, and to go into this foreign Gentile country was betrayal of the God of the universe. It was essentially betrayal and disobedience to God. It was a sign of abandonment of God's ways in the ways that he instructed in his word. So leaving Bethlehem was a sign of treason on Elimelech's part, which is ironic, given the fact that Elimelech's name in Hebrew literally translates as God is my king. That's what Elimelech's name means. El. You guys have heard the term Elohim, right? El is just another word for God, Melech being the term for king. God is my king. That's what his name means. But was God Elimelech's king? Was he? No, he wasn't. God was obviously not Elimelech's king, as his actions prove, as he leaves the promised land out of fear and out of lack of faith in God. And so he departed for this godless and foreign country of Moab. Moab, as we spoke about last week, was a very spiritually depraved place, a godless place, indeed. And as we looked at a little bit last week, it was begun through that incestuous relationship between Lot and his own daughters. It was begun through that kind of sexual relationship. And that sexual depravity did not end with Lot and his daughters. It didn't end there. You can read about that in Genesis 19. Later on, as the generations progressed, we read that the women of Moab were known to be a real sexual stumbling block for the men of Israel. Usually moving from a physical relationship with those men to a spiritual one, convincing those men to worship the false gods of Moab, in place of their sexual favors. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 25. And as we saw again last Sunday, the king of Moab, years before this, had tried to actually curse the people of Israel as they were moving through the desert into the promised land through the prophet Balaam. Numbers chapter 22 talks about that. And even during the time of the judges, if you read the book of Judges, Eglon, king of Moab, took the people of Israel and oppressed them and put them into slavery until the judge Ehud came and freed them. Another great story in the text of Scripture, one of my favorites. And so what we find here is that Moab was not the place that you wanted to raise your family. It wasn't. If your desire, anyways, was to raise a family that loved God and wanted to serve God and a family that wanted to obey God, you didn't want to bring them to Moab. Not at all. That was the reason why God didn't want them there. Going to Moab was like being spiritually naive enough to like raise your kids in Las Vegas or something like that, in Sin City, and then expecting them just to turn out just fine, right? It was the same equivalent. It was spiritually foolhardy and a stupid and dumb place for you to raise your family. It really was. And so there was a major reason behind why God forbid these people from going there and associating with these people. Didn't want them to be influenced by their culture. Didn't want them to be influenced by their depravity. But here's the thing, is that raising kids and a wife and a family that honored and served the Lord was obviously not on Elimelech's top priority list for his life, as we see. His wife and his son's spiritual growth was not important to him at all. Rather, what was important to him? Well, what was important to him was their physical and their temporal well-being. That was on the top of his list. By the way, just like it is for many Christian men today. Rather than staying in Israel, rather than staying in the place where God was prevalent, in the place of obedience, in Bethlehem, who, by the way, the name Bethlehem literally translates in Hebrew as house of bread, Beit Lahem, Beit being house, Lahem being bread. The house of bread. Rather than raising your children in the house of bread and trusting God to provide for his family, even through the tough times, what did Elimelech do? Elimelech simply continued to do what was right in his own eyes, just as everybody else did in the time of the judges. And thus, he went to this godless country of Moab in direct defiance and disobedience to the Lord, regardless of his intentions. And as we're going to see, this was to the spiritual harm of his wife and indeed his family. And as I said, this is where so many Christian men like Elimelech today, who claim to be men of faith, are today, unfortunately. It really is. Just like Elimelech, whose name means, God is my king. That's what his name means. They take on that title. God is my king. So too do many Christian men today often say the same exact thing. We stand here. God is my king. Jesus Messiah. Right? He is my king. He is my king. He is my king. But by our actions, do we really mean it, men? Do we really mean it? Claim to be Christians, claim to trust God, claim to worship God, claim to serve God, and yet when it comes down to it, God and His ways are secondary to the temporal prosperity of my wife and to my children. The things of God are not on the top of my priority list. How so? Well, just like Elimelech did. Well, very well intended. I'm not questioning the intentions of Elimelech today. Very well intended. Many Christian men today oftentimes prioritize their family's immediate needs and well-being, or even their happiness, above God's commands. This is a common problem that I see. It really is. Men in general, as men, we tend to be results-oriented. We wanna have a good outcome. We wanna have big numbers. We are fixers. And so any kind of perceived negativity or consequences to our actions is often seen as failure. Am I wrong with that, men? We don't wanna see negativity. We don't wanna see low numbers. We don't wanna see any kind of failure on our parts. And so we try to fix what's wrong with it in order to get us to that point, right? For instance, in the life of our family, right? If my kids are unhappy, I failed as a father, right? That's oftentimes how we see it. If my kids are unhappy, I've failed. If my wife is unhappy, I failed as a husband. As that old saying goes, right, men? Happy wife, what? Happy life, right? We say it all the time. Happy wife, happy life, right, men? And so as responsible men, what we do is we do whatever we can to make sure that our wife and our children are appeased so that they are happy and that they are fulfilled. And so what do we do? What do as men? We work those long hours. We try to bring in the big bucks that try and provide for them. And but even through that good intention and those good actions, we are still guilty oftentimes of sacrificing the things of God. Well, how do we do this? We sacrifice things that we know that God wants from us. We sacrifice things like church attendance and being here on Sunday morning. We sacrifice Sunday school and regular just fellowship with the people of God. You know, these things are burned on the altar of a bigger paycheck. And a bigger house and a more comfortable retirement for us or whatever. The happiness and the comfort of our families, thus, it becomes an idol. Just like going to Moab, it becomes an idol that we are willing to sacrifice anything for at the cost, oftentimes, of our very own soul, and oftentimes, even worse, the souls of our own children and our own wives, men. You know, oftentimes I hear this. Oftentimes I hear, you know what, as long as my wife and kids are happy, going into that, right? As long as my wife and kids are happy, you know what, that makes my disobedience as a father, as a husband, and my lack of spiritual leadership okay. As long as they're happy. As long as they're happy. I hear this all the time from Christian men. As long as they're happy, you know what, it doesn't matter if I attend church regularly. Or if I attend Sunday school regularly. With my kids, putting them under the teaching of God's Word, because God forbid we want them to be under the teaching of God's Word more than 1 hour a week, right? As long as they're happy, it's okay. You know, as the kids get older, right? And again, I'm going on a little bit of a rant today. As the kids get older, you know what? It doesn't matter if they marry a Christian man or a woman, if they're equally yoked or not, as long as they are happy. As long as they are happy. Man, I'm going to tell you this today. I'm going to tell you this. That happiness of your family and your wife and your children does not equal godliness. Happiness does not equal godliness. Why? It's because, man, your wife and your kids are not ultimately whom you are to seek to please. Who are we ultimately to seek to please? We are ultimately to seek to please God. God. Galatians chapter 1 verse 10 says this. We just went over it this morning in Sunday school. Am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. And so men, you need to seek the approval. You need to seek the happiness of only one person, and his name is God. Okay? God. And to please that God more than you seek to please others, including, by the way, your wife. Including your children. Regardless of whether or not that makes for a peaceful and comfortable home life. You know, while it might be hard for our ladies to hear this morning, but it is the truth. Your wife is a sinner, man. Sorry, ladies, but you are. You are a sinner. Your wife is not God. And thus, she can indeed be led astray by sin. And she often is, just like we are. Led astray by selfish emotionalism and wrong motivations and these kind of things. It happens. It just does. Despite what our culture may say about women, females are not immune to sin. They are not. Sorry, ladies. But not really sorry. You're not. And so, sometimes then, in order to lead your family in the right direction spiritually, in order to be a true Christian man, in order to be an Elimelech in name, right, a person who makes God your king, you're going to have to make decisions as a man that are going to make your wife and your children unhappy. You are, sometimes. You're going to make them upset. It may take you saying sometimes, as Joshua said so long ago, we read this last week, as for me and my house, what? Who are we going to serve? We're going to serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It may take saying to your kids, you know what, yes, yes, we're going to read the Bible tonight. And we're going to pray tonight as a family. I don't care if we haven't done it in the past. We're going to do it tonight. Period. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make that change. I'm going to do what's right before God. It may take you being courageous enough to say to your wife and kids, you know what? Yes, indeed, you are going to Wednesday night prayer meeting. And you are going to youth group. And you are going to Olympians this week. Deal with it. Get your heart right. You're going to go to Sunday school next week. Period. This is what God calls us to do, man. Right or wrong? No, we're not going to skip church today. No, 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 no. We're going to place God first. I'm not going to take that overtime this week because it's going to take me away from church on Sunday. And it's going to take you as my family away from church on Sunday. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I'm here to seek to please God above even you. You know, sometimes going even further, in order to follow the Lord correctly, your wife and kids might have to go without some things that our culture finds essential. Like what? Like, for instance, entertainment, right? Entertainment. So often, you know, we need to be entertained. We need to have the video games. We need to have the Netflix. We need to have the Hulu. We need to have cable TV. We need to have all of these different kinds of things, right? But can I ask you a question then? Is the Netflix, is your cable TV at night getting in the way of you doing family devotions? Is it? When was the last time you did family devotions with your family? When you cracked open the Word for 10 minutes and said, you know what? We're going to read a chapter of Scripture. Then we're going to pray. You know what the solution to that, man, is? If that's getting in the way, cancel your cable subscription. Cancel your Netflix. Save the money and open your Bible tonight. Amen? Amen. I'll amen you. You know, maybe it's simple as schedules. Sometimes we become so focused on our schedules, right? You know, as a young family, and I find this to be true in our own home, it's something that Sarah and I struggle with. It's the idea of bedtimes and sleep for our children. We're a young family, we got young kids, and we want to put our kids to bed at a right time every single night and everything else. But that just seems to be such a sensitive area for us. It's a sensitive area for a lot of young families. Oftentimes parents today, though, are more concerned about their kids' bedtime, sleep schedules, how long they sleep, rather than them being fed the Word of God and prioritizing church life. I mean, think about this, parents, for a moment. Can I ask a question? Is your child's sleep schedule, is that more important than them receiving the Word of God regularly? And being around the people of God and being in church on Sunday, is it more important? More important than being in Sunday school? More important than being at Wednesday night? Is it more important? Is it? These are very real things that many of us struggle with. Other things. You know, parents today, oftentimes I find, are more concerned with what their children eat more than they are, you know, eat physically than they are eat spiritually, okay? You know, this was a few years ago, I never forget. I was talking with a young Christian family, and, young family with young kids, and their high horse was the issue of sugar, right? And how much sugar intake that their kids had, right? And so they refused to give their kids any kind of sugar because, according to them, you know, that sugar is as addictive as cocaine. That's what they would say. That's a quotation. Sugar is addictive as cocaine. But, and I won't deny that, because I love sugar. Oh my word. Man, have you ever, like with Oreos, have you ever found yourself, you open up the box of Oreos and you say, I'm just gonna have just three. I'm just gonna have three. With a little cup of milk. And then all of a sudden the whole box is gone. You don't need to raise your hand. Alright, you don't need to raise your hand. It happens, right? So I can't deny that. I can't deny that the sugar thing, alright? But the problem with this particular family was, as a pastor, was that this family was so concerned with what their kids digested physically, about sugar, but yet they had very, very poor church attendance. They never did family devotions. They never prayed together. They had all sorts of family problems. And eventually they just stopped going to church whatsoever. They're not even really a Christian family anymore, really, according to the standard. But you know what? God bless their children because you know what? They never had a chocolate chip cookie. You see a problem here? We need to prioritize the right things, families. Another example is the area of education. You know, my wife Sarah, as many of you know, she was homeschooled, I was public schooled, we both went to church with kids who were Christian schooled. But here's the deal, is that, let me tell you something, that if you want to see pride and self-righteousness and idolatry come out real quick, start talking to a parent who has a chip on their shoulder about their schooling preferences. Have you ever gotten into this conversation? You know, oh, you know what, we homeschool our kids because, you know what, we don't want them to be around those other children. Those dirty kids that go to public school, right? We wouldn't want them to be there. And so, you know what, we homeschool our kids, right? What about the opposite end of the spectrum, the public school? Well, you know what, we public school our kids because, you know what, we want our kids to be evangelists. Don't you want your kids to be evangelists and share Jesus with people with the world? What's wrong with you? You know, Christian school, you know, we want our children, whatever, you know, doctrinal statement or whatever they come up, we want our children to excel in excellence or whatever Christian schools do, blah, 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 blah. All right, let me just say this. I'm just going to say this very open and bluntly because, again, this is a very important thing for us to understand, that a family's decision in regard to how they choose to school their children is their own personal one and is not to be critiqued. Okay, I'm just going to say that up front. And so we need to, as a church, we need to be sensitive to those areas of each other's lives. Not condemnatory, and not allow those areas to become an area of self-righteousness. As if because I follow this certain standard that I'm somehow better with God because of it. I'm just going to throw that out there. But here's the deal. I've gone on a long rant. Let me balance things out for a minute. Can I ask a question? Is eating right a good thing to practice? Is that something that we want our children to do? Yes. We want them to eat right. Eat the broccoli, you know, VeggieTales, right? You know, is having scheduled bedtimes a really good thing for your kids? Oh, yes. It's very good for parents, too. Let me tell you that, when it works. Dear Lord, somebody teach my son that last night. But, you know, is having fun with your kids, buying them toys and letting them be entertained, are all those things good things? Yeah. Is educating your children and how we educate our children a really good thing for us to think about and practice? Yes, 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 yes. But the point is this, folks, is that when those things become the goal, rather than the peripheral, in comparison to your children growing and knowing Jesus Christ, and understanding the gospel, and being involved in the church and honoring Jesus Christ with their lives, folks, we have missed the mark. And don't be surprised when we raise a generation that walks away. Prioritize God, men. Prioritize the gospel in the life of your families. Lead them. Be responsible with the spiritual decisions of your home. Prioritize God's ways and not the culture's, you know, whether that's some form of Christian culture or our worldly culture. Whatever that may be, don't allow those things to determine what is acceptable or unacceptable for your wife and your kids. Determine that by the Scriptures. And again, going back to the text of Scripture, going back to Elimelech and the example that he shows us, did he prioritize God's ways? No, he did not. Not at all. As well-intended as he may have been, he made some very bad spiritual decisions for his family, which is what led him and his family to the godless Moab. He cared more about the temporal things, he cared more about the things of this world than he did about the eternal. And thus, his family reaped the consequences, which leads us to point number two today, the consequences of this man's decision. Move down with me in verse 3. Notice, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And those took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so here we see that the consequences of Elimelech's poor spiritual decisions actually played out. Elimelech, not trusting God's ways, didn't consider the consequences of his actions. And yes, he didn't even consider the worst case scenario of his actions. Namely what? He didn't consider his own death. And also the death of his boys. And again, this story doesn't make a lot of sense to us in our very feminized age, where women can just go out, you guys can go get a job and be self-sufficient and go get yourself a college degree and all these other things. But back in the day, women were very, very dependent upon a male provider. They were very, very dependent upon men to provide for them. And that's why sons in that culture were such a blessing to a family. Having a son was a sign of power and responsibility and a fact that your line was going to go forth. It wasn't just a matter of just some kind of, my name is going to be passed on. No, if I had a son, he would be able to provide for my wife if I died early or whatever. And no doubt Elimelech, he probably considered his sons to be in many ways a very big insurance policy. And again, this is an assumption on my part from the text, but Elimelech probably thought to himself, you know what, hey listen, we're going to move to Moab, but you know what, if I die in Moab, hey, at least Mahlon and Chilion will be there. They'll be there to take care of my wife. At least my sons will be there to be able to do something, right? Mahlon and Chilion will take care of Naomi, so I have no real worries. But what Elimelech did not consider was not only his own death, but the deaths of not just one, but both of his boys. And thus showing his lack of wisdom, as well as his lack of trust in God and total trust in himself and his own wisdom. And that's ultimately what happened. Not only did he die, but his two sons died and left behind his wife in a foreign land with nothing, with no inheritance, with no land, with no sons. He left behind nothing, all due to this spiritual decision that was made. Poor spiritual decision. And that was the consequence of the spiritual decision. Because why? Because none of us want to think like this as men. We don't want to think about the worst case scenario. We want to think that everything will turn out just fine if we just work really hard, that everything resides inside of us as men. You know, we want to be, in complete control of the decision-making factors of our family, never trusting God. We are the head of our home, and that is it. And that is a sin of this whole mentality oftentimes. And yet from this text, we see that Elimelech's poor decisions left his wife, as we said here, with nothing. Left her in a foreign land, left her with a foreign people who didn't worship the same God, far away from family, far away from the people of God, far away from any kind of hope in God himself whatsoever. That's what she was left with. All due to the fact that he chose to leave Bethlehem, to leave the people of God. And it had serious physical, but as we're going to see more so next week, spiritual repercussions on his family, on his wife specifically, and his posterity. Elimelech thought that everything was residing on his shoulders, as most men do. Felt invincible. Again, didn't consider old age, didn't consider disease, didn't consider death. And thus, his wife Naomi, after the deaths of not only himself, but his two sons, she was left spiritually in a very questioning state, to say the least. She was left questioning God's goodness, as you read in the rest of the chapter. Left questioning God's love. Left questioning God's sovereignty. And actually, as we're going to see next Sunday, she was actually bothered in her heart by God's sovereignty. The idea that God is in control and how could he do this to me? The hand of God is against me. Rather than being comforted by it, as we are meant to be. That was the spiritual consequence for this poor spiritual decision. But maybe, that being said today, maybe you are like Elimelech. I've been here many times. Well, you've made some serious spiritual mistakes. Have you been there, men? For yourself, for your family, and maybe you as a father, or maybe as a grandfather, or as a husband, you're wondering, you know what? Hey, man, I've made so many mistakes, Pastor. What kind of hope is there for me beyond these bad decisions? What kind of hope is there for me, regardless of my decisions and my consequences of those decisions? What can I do? And for that, we look at verse 6 and 7. Take a look, point number 3, hope in the midst of bad decisions and bad consequences. Take a look at verse 6 and 7. Then she arose, Naomi, with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And so we see here, as we continue in the text, that word had reached Naomi's ears of the Lord's blessing upon her people, upon her hometown of Bethlehem. It says that Naomi heard that God had visited the people and had given them food. That's what she had heard. Meaning that there had obviously been, as we understand it, taking place during the time of the judges, there had obviously been some kind of spiritual revival in the land of Israel at the time. And we're not told exactly why God blessed them, because it happened during the time of the judges, but we know that whenever the people honored God, God blessed them, and whenever they didn't, He cursed them. And so obviously they were in a state right at this particular point of a time where God was blessing them with provision. And so Naomi's faith in God won out here. Amen? She heard of what was transpiring in the land of the people of God at the time. What was happening with the people of Israel. And so Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, make their way back to Bethlehem. And thus we see here the beginnings of God's blessing for Naomi, as we're going to talk about over the next couple weeks. Obviously, she couldn't see the blessings at that time. She couldn't see the blessings that would happen as a result of this very small bit of faith and turning her back on Moab and turning her eyes to the Lord and to the promises and the provisions that God had said that He would give. But obviously, God knew the whole time. Amen? He did. God did. And while, as we're going to see, this faith was not without its struggles, because it wasn't. In its time of doubt, Naomi's example goes on to show us that even while things seem to be at their worst, maybe even due to my own decisions, that God always provides us with a ray of hope amidst these dark clouds. Amen? He does. Naomi's example shows us that despite how things may seem, and how much it may seem as if God is maybe cursing us and condemning us due to our poor decisions, that He is always working amidst those decisions to even right the things that we may have wronged. There is redemption in the Lord. And we praise God for that. And thus we find the answer to Elimelech's own personal missteps as a man, as a husband and as a father. And what was the answer to that? What was the answer to his own mistakes? Well, men, it is namely God's goodness and God's sovereignty. God's goodness and God's sovereignty. Men, I'm going to tell you this today, that God is good. Our God is good. Even despite ourselves. And because He is good, not only is He good, but He is also able to heal. And He is able to fix the things that we may have even hurt. Maybe we've even destroyed by our own poor decisions. He is able to heal those things. He is. My friends, God is able to fix a broken home. He is. God is able to fix a broken marriage. God is able to fix broken relationships with our children and with family members and friends in ways that we cannot even imagine. He's able to do those things. These things are not beyond His control, nor are they beyond His scope of power. And you know how I know that? Because the gospel of Jesus proves that. Amen? The fact that even while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do for us? He died for us. And not only died, but rose again. Amen? He reconciled us to God. Fixing that relationship, that eternal relationship with God, wherein we deserved hell and yet He gave us heaven. Amen? The gospel of Jesus proves that. And so even though Elimelech may have failed by bringing his family into this destitute and godless Moab, and even though this left his wife poor and destitute, we see, and we're going to see, as we see through the rest of this text, God's amazing grace still will prevail. It will. Naomi returned to the promised land. She returned to Bethlehem with Ruth, his daughter-in-law. This poor Gentile Moabitess woman. The last person that you would think would come to God in faith. She comes to God in faith. As we're going to see. And not only that, as we looked at last week, and I want to make sure that this is a thread that we see throughout this entire book. Not only that, but despite all of these sinful decisions and bad decisions, God would ultimately utilize Elimelech's line, as unworthy as he is, to bring about who? To bring about Jesus Christ. To bring about redemption for mankind. God can work through our bad decisions. Amen? He can. And so we see that even when we have messed up majorly, even as men, as husbands, as fathers, that God always offers hope because He is good and because He is in control. And in those two characteristics, my brothers, we can have hope. We can. And so, as I conclude our sermon today, men, be encouraged. Be encouraged today. Be encouraged. Be encouraged to live for the Lord with all that you have and not to be distracted with the temptations of things like Elimelech, of things like self-reliance and pride or short-sightedness as he was. Instead, let me just call you to do this, brothers. Lead your families by word and example to love God, to trust God, to serve God, to be in His Word each and every day, to be in church, to serve Him with all that you have, even when life gets tough, even when it looks like going the opposite way, going to Moab will be more beneficial to my family. Don't do it! Turn to God! Turn to God! Be encouraged to honor God despite all the mistakes of your past and your missteps and your consequences of those actions. Maybe you're living with some of them today. Maybe you're living with some of the hurts. But understand this, my brother, is that despite those things, despite yourself, because you are, you know, we all mess up. We all do. But despite those things, that there is always hope in Christ for both yourself and for your family, that God can work beyond those things. And He does, and He's at work even now. And so turn your heart to Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Honor Him with all that you have. Make the right decisions today, not based upon what you did in the past, but today. I'm going to honor God with my family today, despite those consequences. And finally, be encouraged, as I preach often, that your God is sovereign. Your God is in control, even over your family, even over your kids' lives. He is. He's sovereign over these things, and that, as Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 states this, great verses, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for this word. I thank You so much for the power of it. I thank You so much, Lord, that of all the things that we can learn, Lord, even from a short text of Scripture, seven verses this morning, of a man who, God, we barely hear about, Elimelech. God, we see Your sovereignty and Your love and Your grace even work through him, God, despite the poor decisions that he made and the consequences that came as a result. God, You still worked and You continue to work. And God, You can do the same in our lives. May this be a hope to our brothers today, especially, God, as we attempt to lead our families to honor you, Lord, as a result. Lord, may we be faithful in pointing our children to Christ. May we be faithful in bringing them to church. May we be faithful in doing family devotions, Lord, all of these things. May we prioritize the right things in our home. God, may we lead with courageousness. God, not in fear, but Lord, in the ways that You have instructed us in Your Word. God, may that be true of myself as a father and as a husband. And Lord, may that be true of my brothers here today. God, not just for my brothers who may be fathers and husbands in the young age, Lord, but also for the grandfathers here. And for those men who are older, God, you're not done with them yet. Use them, Lord, we pray. Use their example. Use them in the lives of we who need direction and guidance. Lord, that is the beauty of the church. And we thank you for it. But Lord, I thank you so much for this time that we've had in your word. Bless the continued study of this expository series on the book of Ruth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.